Has there been some sort of diabolical disease going around that affects the head and the voice and the sinuses? Is that hit North Carolina? It seems to have hit every state that I've been in. I don't know if it's COVID variant Omega. I don't know. They got to run out of Greek letters soon. There's only so many in the Greek alphabet. Maybe they're going to start going to Hebrew letters, or I don't know what they're going to do. But at any rate, I've been struggling with that. I got the Delta version of COVID. And after that, my body went on a 17-month killing spree to where I didn't get the sniffles, I didn't get the slightest anything for 17 months. Anything that seemed like a disease that hit my body just blew it out of the water. That lasted 17 months. Then I came for the Victory Gospel Crusade. And I haven't gotten over that since. I don't know what's going on, but when I was in college, I used to get sick at least once a semester, some sort of a sinus thing. And one year it was so bad and I was just sick of it, I found a doctor in Boiling Springs, North Carolina. And I went to him and I decided early on this doctor had the worst bedside manner of any doctor that I'd ever seen. Now, I wasn't in bed, you understand, but we understand the term. And he just didn't seem to be paying attention to me. He didn't seem to be listening as I described my symptoms. And he sent me out with a prescription. I took it to the pharmacy. I think the bottle of 30 pills, I think it cost me $6 or maybe it was $9. It wasn't a lot of money. I don't know what that was. But whatever it was, it took care of that problem right now. I mean, the symptoms dried up. They were gone. And all of a sudden, I realized, you know, it's not that the old guy wasn't sympathetic. It's just that he had seen this for Lord only knows how many years. And the medicine that treated my problem, its patent had expired who knows how many years back, but it still worked. And so he still prescribed it. I got sick the next semester and tried to go back to him, but he had retired at the young age of 76. And so I still don't know. I should have written it down what it was, because whatever that North Carolina crud was that hit me, it knocked it out right now. But the old guy is gone. So thank God for old guys who still know what they're talking about. We have a shortage of those in the medical profession today, I think. Not old guys, yes, but guys that know what they're talking about, or ladies that know what they're talking about. But I digress. Let's go in our Bibles, if we can, to the book of Acts chapter 9. Can we go there, please? Acts chapter 9 in the Word of God. Acts chapter 9. You may recognize this as a famous story of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. There are other things in the chapter, certainly. But it is at that story in the first part of the chapter that we will look this morning and see what the Lord has for us. Acts chapter 9, we'll begin our reading with verse 1. If you're able to stand, would you do so at this time? Acts chapter 9 and verse 1. Acts chapter 9 and verse 1. The Bible says, "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest, and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that, if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem." Now, when the Bible says this way, it means professing Christians. That's what he means. Verse 3, "And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus. And suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do." Help us, Father, as we look into this passage of Scripture. We need you, Lord. And I pray for everyone under the sound of my voice, both in this building and listening by way of live stream, Father, I pray that you would do the work in hearts that needs to be done. I pray for that sinner that needs to trust you as Savior. I pray for that backslidden believer that needs to come back to you. Lord, I just pray that you do the work that you need to do in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you so much for standing. You may be seated. This is a fascinating portion of Scripture in many respects, but it's a fascinating portion of Scripture to me in this respect, that it shows to me, shows to me there's a step there. No. The passage doesn't do that. No, I should have done that. It shows to me that there is a means and an agenda that God has when he confronts you and me. Can I say, every time you come to the house of God, every time you sit under the word of God, God wants to speak to you. God wants to, if you will, confront you. Maybe he wants to confront you with something that you've done that's right. And he wants to encourage you, and he wants to instruct you on how to continue to do it and how to do it better. Maybe when God comes to confront you and me, he comes to confront us with something that is wrong. And he wants us to make some things right. But whatever it is, and however God wishes to speak to you and me, he does wish to speak. And it is absolutely essential that you and I be listening for what God has to say. I want us to notice what God is trying to accomplish in this confrontation. God is confronting man. What is he saying to man? What does God want this individual, a man by the name of Saul, what does he want him to know? I suggest there are four things that the God of heaven wants to use and wants to highlight in this confrontation. And I would suggest this: every time God comes to you and to me, he wants us to bear these things in mind as well. Number one, I want you to notice that God wants you and me to face our actions. He wants us to face our actions. Now, the way the Lord Jesus does this is just very fascinating. First of all, our Lord uses a question to get Saul of Tarsus to face his actions. That's not surprising. While he lived on this earth, our Lord Jesus was the best person at asking a question that has ever lived. And so, notice what the Bible says here in the text. Note what the Bible says in verse 4. The Bible says, Saul has fallen to the earth, and while he's on the ground, he heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Now, Brother Stevens, in my mind, in my imagination, I can see that CNN comes to interview Saul of Tarsus before his Damascus trip. And CNN asks Saul of Tarsus, they say, now Saul, you were brought up in the city of Jerusalem at the feet of one Gamaliel. We understand that you're a Jew. We understand that you're now going to Damascus. Why are you going to Damascus? I don't think he would say, I'm going to Damascus so I can persecute Jesus Christ. I don't think that's what he would say. I think Saul of Tarsus would have couched his trip in different language. I think he would have used different words to describe the purpose of this journey. Maybe he would have said, well, you know, there are some heretics there. They've gone out from Judaism. They're followers of this Jesus of Nazareth, and I'm going to find them. But isn't it interesting that the way Jesus describes Saul's actions are different from the way Saul would have described his actions? Isn't that interesting? The Lord Jesus didn't say to Saul, Saul, why are you picking on people who are followers of me in Damascus? That's not what he said. He said, rather, why persecutest thou me? I just want to tell you, in my dealings with God, in my dealings with other people, I found this. The way I describe my actions are almost always different from the way God would describe my actions. And I'm going to tell you, when you and I come to the house of God, and when God wants to confront you and he wants to confront me, he doesn't want me to use the glossy language and the self-righteous language to describe the way I'm living. No, he wants me to get a different perspective and say, hey, don't look at it from the way you've been looking at it. I want you to see yourself from my perspective. Saul, you're not after people in Damascus. You are striking out at the hand of God himself. And when God confronts you and me, he doesn't want us to use these excuses that we piled one upon another. He doesn't want to hear why you and I are half-hearted in our devotion to him. He wants us to face our actions and to see them as God sees them. God wants you to face your actions this morning. You see, the Bible says in the book of Proverbs chapter 16, there is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Maybe I'm speaking to someone and you've been religious all your life, but you've never accepted Jesus Christ as Savior. Maybe I'm speaking to someone you're well-respected in the community. You could ask anybody in Cleveland County. They would tell you, this guy's a nice guy. He's a hard worker. He's upstanding in the business world. You could even go into Cherokee County, South Carolina. You could go to Rutherford County. I mean, anywhere around, people know you for being a good person. But can I tell you, being a good person and doing all of those things that a society may think is good, that doesn't mean you're on your way to heaven. Here's what the Bible says about your goodness and mine. We all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. Leaves in the wind. Isn't that an interesting analogy? Oh, you've seen leaves here. You know what it's like. Some of you just won the battle with leaves from 2021. Some of you just completed that. I mean, you just got the last bag to the street a few weeks ago, and finally all those live oak leaves that wait until really late in the season, and then they fall, and now you have just gotten them bagged up, and now the buds are on the limbs waiting to make new leaves for the new season. But what power does that leaf have in the wind? It's laughable, isn't it? It's laughable. The wind comes along, and maybe there's a hole in one of your bags on the street, and man, you've worked so hard to get them contained, and you've worked so hard to get them in there, and here there's a hole in the bag, and man, one or two begin to fall out, and here comes the wind, and it just blows them. They have no power to stop. That's what the Bible says our sin does with you and with me. And all the good things we think that we bring to our God, they're as filthy rags. That is, I think, in my dealings with people, that is one of the hardest things to get people to recognize. You know why? Because in the United States of America, we are nothing if not a self-righteous group of people. I mean, when it comes to patting people on the back, patting ourselves on the back, nobody's better at it than Americans. I'm talking about saved, unsaved alike. We are all really good. Now, I don't know how this works, but I have a theory, Pastor. My theory is this. Social media has made us and has made us habitual judges. We are in the habit of liking, disliking, or forwarding something, making us the final arbiter of what we like and what is good and what is bad. Now, it doesn't take very long before pretty soon we've been the final arbiter in what's good and what's bad in our social media. And so now we can bring that into our lives and we can say, well, the things that I do are good. Well, there's all kinds of people that they want to do things and feel good about themselves. They want to give to that cause or that other cause, and just so that they can say, well, I have donated charitably, and we want to pat ourselves on the back. Listen, that is the problem. The problem is you and I always justify ourselves. And I'm sure if you had talked to Saul of Tarsus, he would have had a wonderful justification for his actions. But on that day when God confronted him, God couched his actions in far different language. When was the last time that you said, Lord, I don't want to see my actions through my lens of goodness, but I want to see it from your perspective? When God confronts man, God wants you to face your actions. I want you to notice something else. God wants you to face his affection. Notice this. Saul of Tarsus is down on the ground, okay? And he has heard this voice in verse 4, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, we know he's been blinded at this point, he can't see. He said, who art thou, Lord? Now, a little explanation for you. In those days, the word Lord in the New Testament sometimes was used the way we use the word sir in the South, okay? Now, I was born in South Carolina. I grew up saying, yes, sir, no, sir, yes, ma'am, no, ma'am. That's just what I was taught to do, okay? Maybe you weren't taught that, but that's the way, that's kind of cultural in the South. That's the way I was taught. And so, we would say, I would go to someone whose name I do not know, and I would say, sir, can you do this for me? Or can you show me where this is? And something like that. And if you go into Lowe's, for example, and are searching for an employee that knows what he or she is talking about, and after a 45 or 50 minute search, you finally, never mind. Anyway, you finally find someone, you say, sir, can you help me? I've wasted half of my life in this store. Can you help me? I would use the word sir. I don't know the person's name, but I would use the word sir. The word Lord in the New Testament is sometimes the equivalent. So when Saul of Tarsus says here in this passage of Scripture, who art thou, Lord? He doesn't know that it's the Lord of heaven. He doesn't know that it's the Lord of all the earth. And he sure doesn't know that it's the second person of the Godhead. He doesn't know any of that. He is on his tail, forgive me. He's on his back on the ground. He's not even standing up. He's been knocked down onto the road. He has been blinded by a light brighter than the noonday sun. And who has done this to me? I want to know, who art thou, sir, Lord, whoever you may be, who art thou? A logical question. Now, how could our Lord have answered that? I could have answered it a lot of ways, couldn't he? I am the creator of the ends of the earth. It's a valid response, right? The Bible says all things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. He could have said, I am the creator of the ends of the earth. He could have said, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. He could have said that. As a matter of fact, in other places in the Bible, he does say that. He could have said, I am the Christ, the Christos, the Messiah. He could have said that. But that's not, none of those things are the words, are the names that he chose in answer to the question, who art thou? Here's the question, who art thou, Lord? And he said, and the Lord said, I am Jesus. What a name to use at a time like this. I mean, here's a guy, he's on the ground, he's in a difficult spot, he's been temporarily blinded, this blindness will last 3 days. He has no idea what has just put him on the ground, and so he logically asks, who are you? And the Lord answers and says, I am Jesus. Now, why is the name Jesus significant? What does Jesus talk about? It talks about the second person of the Godhead and his unique work of salvation. That's what it talks about. You say, what do you mean, Brother Paul? Well, thou shalt call his name Jesus. Why? He shall save his people from their sins. That's what the Bible said when Jesus was before Jesus was born. Jesus is the name that means Savior. It means that Jesus left the glories of heaven and in love and in mercy and in a desire to bring back and to reconcile sinful man. He left all of that so that he could come to earth and he could die on an old rugged cross. That's what the name Jesus signifies. Every time we say that name, we are emphasizing the fact that once I was a sinner, but now I have been freed from sin. I have been saved, and only through the blood and through the sacrifice of Jesus. That's what the name means. It emphasizes his work in salvation. So now, here is this man. He's on the ground. He's not even in a standing position anymore. He's not upright as we human beings like to be. He's blinded. He doesn't know what's going on. And more importantly, he doesn't know who has put him here. And how does the Lord respond? Saul, I am Jesus. I am the one who out of love for mankind left the glories of heaven and came to this earth. My friend, let me tell you something. When God confronts man, yes, he wants us to face our actions, but you mark it down. He never wants us to have a dealing with him without remembering the love that he has for you and for me. He wants us to face his affection. You see, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. That's pretty amazing for a man to lay down his life for his friends. But you know what God goes on to say later in the New Testament? Scarcely for a righteous man would one die. You're not going to find that much. He's a righteous man. I will take his place and be beheaded instead of him. You're not going to find that. Peradventure, for a good man, some would even dare to die. Well, maybe. Philanthropist, he's done some great things in the inner cities of this world. Maybe someone would die in his place. But God commendeth his love toward us, not while we were righteous, not while we were good, but in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. But wait a minute, I wasn't God's friend when he died for me. And now here on this Damascus road, as God confronts man, He wants this man to face his actions, but mark it down, He wants us to face His affection. I love Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. The Bible says very plainly, it's the goodness of God that leads a man to repentance. God wants you to understand His goodness to you this morning. The Bible says in Ephesians 3 and verse 19 that the love of Christ surpasses all knowledge. I have a friend in the state of Illinois, and he's a very intelligent individual. He has an earned doctorate in physics from the University of Illinois. You ever been in physics class? How many of you took physics in high school? Anybody? You remember the physics problems. If man A is walking across log B that is 3 feet in diameter and has fallen and has been rotting in the woods for 10 years, how many stitches will man A receive when the log breaks? You remember those problems, right? I'm not making this up. I was in physics class one day, and one of the homework problems filled an entire whiteboard, and when we got down to the end, my physics teacher said this. He said, the answer to this problem is not enough information given. Guess what my answer was to every physics problem after that? Not enough information given. I don't have any idea. Listen, my friend in the state of Illinois, spent an extra 14 years of his life studying physics. If you look at physics professors around the nation, if you have an earned doctorate, a PhD in physics from the University of Illinois, you can write your own ticket as far as this world is concerned. You want to be a research scientist? Oh, you have an earned doctorate in physics from the University of Illinois. They're going to look at you long and hard. You want to be a professor in any institution? Oh, you have an earned doctorate in physics from the University of Illinois. Listen, my son Josiah puts it this way. His elevator really does go to the top floor. But you know, there came a time when Dr. Tyson Olheiser turned his back on the research science world, turned his back on the scholastic world to answer the call of God to be a preacher. You know why? Because somewhere along the line, he understood the love that God has for man. The love of Christ, you see, passes all knowledge. And every time God confronts you and me, yes, He wants us to face our actions, but God wants us also to face His affection. The Apostle Paul would put it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14, the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died, then we're all dead. And that He died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto Him which died for them and rose again. What is the Bible saying? The Bible is saying the reason why you should surrender your life to God is because of the great love that God has for you. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 14, Brother Lockhart motivated a man by the name of Adoniram Judson. It absolutely consumed him and motivated him to give up everything that he knew as far as civilization was concerned. If you've never understood the story, you should get the book To the Golden Shore and read the book and understand all that he went through as a translator between the British and the Burmese during an awful war and being imprisoned because he knew the English language as if he were a British spy, and burying children and losing a wife to death and then another wife to death and all the privations that he endured. Then late in life to come back to the United States and the Baptist Convention that had supported him for all of those years, they were now in a great quandary because the Baptists of the South had gone off and started their own convention. And now, what were they going to do? It would not be long before the United States was involved in a war between the states, and that would do a great deal of damage to the funding of the Baptist churches and the missionary endeavors. But there was one concept that kept Judson going through all of that. The love of Christ constrains me. The love of Christ constrains me. And as this man, Saul of Tarsus, is here on the ground, he's been blinded by the light from heaven. He doesn't know who it is. He's never met the Lord Jesus. And yet, as he asks, "Who art thou, Lord?" the Lord answers with the name highlighting his love. And as God confronts you, He wants you to face your actions, but He also wants you to face His affection. I want you to notice number three, the Bible says in verse five, he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" The Lord said, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest." Notice this phrase, "It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Now, there's been some discussion. What are these pricks that God is talking about? Our Lord is using an illustration. Now, you and I probably haven't seen this today. We live in a world that has been altered by people for the ethical treatment of animals. Okay, I have friends in the hog business, and all of their lives they've hauled truckloads of pigs to Sioux Falls, South Dakota, where they can be butchered. In the old days, you could empty a trailer full of hogs very easily. Hogs are very intelligent creatures. I know it may not seem like that, but they're very intelligent creatures. And they instinctively know something bad is fixing to happen to me. I've never been loaded on a truck before. I don't know what this truck is doing, but the last guy that got on this truck, I haven't seen him since. You say, how do you know hogs? I don't know that, but one day, listen, if you go to the doctor and you have a problem with your heart, what are they going to do? Are they going to find some majestic horse somewhere? No, they're going to find a pig, and they're going to take his heart, and they're going to put that valve in yours. That's what they're going to do. It's really kind of humbling, I would say. So I think the pigs are smart. Well, it used to be easy to empty the trailer full of pigs. You would get an electric prod. The electric prod has the power to overcome any negative thoughts that the pig might be entertaining. That is to say, you zap him in his backside. Out he goes. That used to be the way until people for the ethical treatment of animals showed up in Sioux Falls, South Dakota. And they said, "That's inhumane." And the pig farmer said, "What does it matter? He has 90 seconds to live." Really? Out he goes, he's gone, and he's hanging up somewhere, and there he goes down the conveyor belt. We're going to get everything we can off of that pig. That's the way they do it. He's got 90 seconds to live. Who cares if he gets a little bit? And only one pig out of that whole load gets a zap, and he produces enough force to take the whole herd with him right off the truck. But you can't do that. It's unethical. So then they had to go and start slapping them on the backside. And this little slap machine. Whoosh. You got a 400-pound sow and you're slapping it on the backside. Sometimes the pig will look back, "What do you think you're doing?" And sometimes you got to keep whapping them, you know. Bam, 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 bam. Get out of here. Now, PETA has come along and said, "You can't do that. That's unethical." So now, I'm not making this up, now you have to take a jug and put rocks in it. And you have to go hold that jug of rocks over the pig's head and you have to shake it back and forth. You think that pig's going out of there with something shaking above his head? That pig looks back and says, y'all are fools. What do you think you're doing? I mean, the pig outweighs any one of the farmers. That's just the way it is. I haven't seen any 400-pound pig farmers. Maybe there are a few, but mostly no. That pig knows he's got the advantage. And getting him out of there is just a different thing. But you know what? In the old days, they would have to farm with oxen. Now, you think the pig has an advantage over humans, and they do. The ox has a much greater advantage, right? I mean, you measure their weight in hundreds of pounds, like lots of, sometimes you might have one that weighs a ton. I mean, those are big animals, and it's only a matter of time before they know they're big animals. Here's how it happened in Bible times. You'd hook those oxen up, and you'd hook those oxen up to a plow, let's say. Well, now, some oxen, they just get in the plow, and they just pull the plow, but here's the way it works. Some of the ground is easy to turn, but then you get to a place where all of a sudden, I have video footage of this happening in the Philippines, by the way. And so they get in that and they think, "Oh, now I got to pull through it." And, you know, a good ox is just going to use their muscular strength and just pull right through it. But you've got other oxen that are looking around, they're saying, "I don't know why I got to pull this stupid thing. As a matter of fact, I don't want to pull this thing." Now, It's a lot of lines, usually leather lines or rope lines and all that, that are attached to that plow. And that animal is going, you know what? I'm done pulling this thing. And eventually you'll see him begin to look out off to the side. And you know when he starts looking, you better watch out. So what they did in Bible days, they would take a long piece of wood and they would sharpen one end of it. And sometimes that ox would just decide, I'm just going to kick this whole plow to kingdom come. I'm just done with it. And they'd raise up that back leg. Well, if you know anything about four-legged animals, when that back leg gets raised up, there's a lot of power there. So what would the farmer do? He'd take that stick, he'd see that back leg raise up, and he'd go, yeah! That ox would go, what was that? And he put that back leg down. He said, well, you know, maybe pulling this plow isn't so bad after all. And he'd pull for a while. And some of them, that'd be all that it would take. Some of them would be a little stubborn. And so they're in the plow again. Now all of a sudden there's a spot that's a little bit hard, and they can pull through it. And the farmer's going, come on, come on, come on. They can pull through it, but they don't want to pull. So what do? They look around, they raise up that back leg, and the farmer says, no, no, you don't. Yeah, he gets them again. So it's a pretty vivid picture that our Lord was painting. And our Lord was telling Saul of Tarsus, he would later be called Paul, but our Lord was telling him, I want you to face your actions. I want you to face my affection, but number three, I want you to face my authority. You see, Saul, I've been pricking you with conviction ever since the stoning of Stephen. You see, the Bible tells us Saul was consenting unto his death. What does that mean? That means that with every stone that crushed another part of Stephen's body, Saul of Tarsus on the outside was saying, that's right. In his arms were all the outer coats of the men who were carrying out the execution. That was biblical. That was all laid out in the book of Deuteronomy. He was the chief prosecuting attorney. And the Bible says all those that are stoning him, they lay down their coats at his feet. And so they were there. They were right there. And as every stone would break another part of Stephen's body, on the outside, that zealot of the Jews, Saul of Tarsus, would say, yes, yes, get him. It's right. He's worshiping another Jew. Jesus, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and he is claiming that Jesus of Nazareth is a God. Yes, get him. That's what was happening on the outside. But on the inside, there was turmoil. There was doubt. There were pricks. You see, Saul of Tarsus, that Jewish zealot, had raised the back leg, and Jesus of Nazareth was applying pressure. And Saul was kicking, but it's hard to do so. That's what Jesus is saying. I want you to realize this. Our Lord is gracious, our Lord is good, but our Lord is the Lord. He has the right to rule your life. He has the right to rule my life. And you and I can kick against the pricks all we want to, but it will be nothing but misery. It will be nothing but heartache. And here on this road to Damascus, Saul of Tarsus is now on the ground. He's now been blinded. He now knows that it's Jesus of Nazareth. He's faced his actions. He's faced God's affection. And now he's facing God's authority. Can I tell you, when a preacher gets up here and preaches and applies the Word of God, understand this, that the Word of God has power because God has power. God has the authority to run your life. We live in a society where somebody's going to run your life. Somebody's going to do it. We got people that they look on social media. What are all my friends doing? That's what I'm going to do. What are all my friends dressing like? That's the way I'm going to do. Why are you going to let them run your life? Why are you going to let them make your decisions? And here is Saul of Tarsus. Other people have been making his decisions for him. And Jesus Christ has been applying the pressure. That old back leg is raising up. And Jesus Christ is putting the prick to him. And he says, Saul, you can keep kicking if you want to. Or you can just surrender to me. It's your choice. But when God confronts man, he wants us to face our actions. He wants us to face his affection. And he wants us to face his authority. Number four, there's something else that God wants you and me to face when he confronts man. The Bible says in verse 6, and he, Saul, he, trembling and astonished, I guess, said, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" That's good, isn't it? You see, our Lord not only wants us to face our actions, He wants us to face His affection, He wants us to face His authority, but He also wants us to realize our ability. Now, what is our ability? Nothing until it is surrendered to Him. Right? And yet, here in this passage of Scripture, think of the answer to the question that Paul asked. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Are you kidding me? Oh, we've got a whole book, a whole New Testament that answers that question, right? I want you to write 13 books of the Bible. I want you to plant churches all over Asia Minor. I want you to be the first Christian missionary to take the gospel in a westward direction across into Philippi. I want you to be a martyr. I want you to give your life. I want you to lead people to Christ. I want you to write inspired letters all over that can then be used as the basis of the New Testament church throughout the next 2,000 years. What wilt thou have me to do? Are you kidding me? What an answer! But God didn't give him any of those things on the road to Damascus. As a matter of fact, on the road to Damascus, his answer kind of makes me laugh. The Bible says, the Lord said unto him, I'm in verse 6, arise and go into the city. What's the will of God? Lord, what do you want me to do? Well, Saul, you're in the middle of the street and you're blocking traffic. Will you just get up and go in the city? That's what I want you to do. That's how I want you to start. Now here, there's a lot of truths that we could talk about the will of God, but I'm going to tell you, the will of God always starts with surrender. It always starts with surrender. Asking that question, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And isn't it true that the longer down that road of surrender Paul went, the more supernatural things God did with Paul's life? Isn't that the truth? I mean, he went to Damascus. He was on his way to Damascus to begin with. He went to Damascus, but it wasn't what the chief priest thought was going to happen. Next thing you know, what? No, it's not Saul of Tarsus in the synagogue preaching that Jesus is Christ. No, that can't be. Yeah, it is. Well, we got to put a stop to that. So what happens? He gets let down over the wall in a basket. Well, that's an act of faith. Who made these ropes? How strong are they? Who made the basket? How strong is it? Whose biceps are on the other end of this rope? How strong are they? Oh, there's all kinds of questions that come to my mind. But that was only the beginning. From there, God took him into the desert where Jesus Christ made up for lost time, and he was an apostle born out of due time, the Bible says. He did not confer with man. He conferred with God himself, and God gave him the gospel of the grace of God, the gospel that has saved us, and the gospel that we preach, and the gospel by which we live. Are you kidding me? What wilt thou have me to do? What a question! And can I tell you, when you ask that question of God in an attitude of total surrender, in an attitude that says, whatever he says, that's what I'm going to do. I mean, if God says, I want you to get out of the middle of the street and go into the city, then I'm just going to do it. When you ask that question of the God of heaven, understand, it unlocks ability beyond what you and I could ever imagine. And it unlocks for us one of the greatest concepts of the New Testament, a concept known as the will of God. The will of God. I want to give you a threefold description of the will of God, and I'll be done. When man surrenders to God, the possibilities are endless. The will of God. How could you describe the will of God? Well, let me give you a threefold description. Number one, it's good. Right? The will of God is good. Now, here's a question. Good, the word good has a viewpoint. It has a perspective. For example, one of my favorite things to do in the fall of the year, I love to get up very early. I love to put on every stitch of clothing that I own and love to go out into the freezing cold elements and sit there stone still praying and hoping that a deer will come my way so I can shoot it. Okay? I love to deer hunt. And to me, I mean, Where I live close to a metropolitan area. All the land around me is leased by people with more money than I, so I got to drive 200 miles round trip to get to my deer stand. Don't look at me like that. I'm an evangelist. By that time at Christmas, I'm bored. I haven't traveled anywhere for 2 weeks. I got to go somewhere, okay? So I do it, and I enjoy it. But you know, I have offered the opportunity for my wife to accompany me on many occasions. And never once has she taken me up on it. She gives me all kinds of excuses like, well, sitting there in the cold with you and not being able to talk to you is not my idea of good. So the word good has perspective, right? What's good to me is evidently not good to her. Question: the will of God is good to whom? The will of God, we could say the will of God is good to God, but isn't that kind of true by definition? I mean, if it's God's will, it's obviously has met his approval. So if the will of God is good, it's going to be good to me. As a matter of fact, when I surrender to God, the will of God is the best thing for me. Well, the will of God is not only good, the will of God is acceptable. Again, to whom is the will of God acceptable? Of course it's acceptable to God. It is God's will by definition. But you understand this, when you do the will of God is acceptable to you. It's that God gives you His will and something to do for your good. Is it for His glory? Absolutely it is. Is it for the advancement of His kingdom? Of course it is. But it's acceptable to you. And there's some people that fear the will of God. Oh, I don't know. I don't know if I want to surrender. I don't know if I want to give everything to God. Let me tell you, my friend, when you find the will of God and do it, it is acceptable to you. And you look around and say, wow, this is what God wanted me to do. I am so grateful that I'm here doing what I'm doing. And then the will of God is perfect. Again, perfect to whom? Perfect for you. Of course it's perfect to God. Of course it has an effect on other people, but ultimately, those three descriptions of the will of God are from your viewpoint when you do it. It's good for you. It's acceptable to you, and it's perfect to you. I want to ask you something. Are you surrendered today? God confronts man, and when God confronts man, He wants man to face our actions. When God confronts man, He wants us to face His affection, the fact that He loves us, and everything that He does is tempered with love. And then the fact that he is the authority. He wants us to face His authority, but then He wants us to face the ability that is latent, it is in you and it is in me, for when we just turn everything over to Him and surrender, oh my, what that unlocks, what that enables us to do. We could never have done it before. I want to ask you, as God confronting you this morning, as God reaching over the pew and as He tapping there on your seat and saying, hey, this message is for you. This message is for you to understand. Maybe I'm preaching to someone here. You've never trusted Jesus Christ as Savior. Can I tell you, God wants to just grab you by the lapel lovingly but firmly and say, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. If you've never trusted Christ as Savior, the time for waiting is past. The time for action is now. You can come to an old-fashioned altar today during this invitation. We'll open a Bible. We'll answer your questions. We'll show you what it means to be born again for all of eternity. We'll help you today. If you're here and you know Jesus Christ as Savior, but you've never surrendered, I want you to know that the God of heaven is gently reaching down to you in a Sunday morning service at the Maranatha Baptist Church, and He wants you to finally surrender all. God is confronting you this morning. How are you going to respond? Face your actions. Face His affection. Face His authority. And face the ability.